Walking into Belfast city centre, 11 o'clock in the morning, Tuesday, 28th of August, nobody could have predicted what was going to happen next. Because at that moment, a fire ignited close to the top of the 118-year-old bank buildings. It was a fire that took more than 3 days to extinguish, left nothing behind more than a charred shell and a smouldering ruin. Mercifully, there were no reported injuries and no loss of life. Hundreds of jobs at the Primark store that this building has housed since 1979 have been put at risk, plus at least 14 businesses around that Primark cordon are now facing months of closure. One of the businessmen out of those businesses that were affected, Arthur McInerney, he employs 18 at his independent business, City Picnic. And he articulated his feeling of frustration, no doubt speaking, for many others beyond himself. We could be looking at 6 months out of our premises. It's possible they may have to take it down brick by brick and rebuild it. Either way, we're not in a position where we're coming in with a wrecking ball, so it is not going to be a fast process. There is a lot of work that has to be done before the streets are safe to walk again. And as he looks into the future, he's understandably anxious as to what that future holds. And so he went on to say, "It is very difficult for us to communicate to our staff and team what the future is going to hold for them. The impact on us is catastrophic. How do we pay the bills and finance the wages going forward?" The people of Belfast were interviewed that day, and many were, by BBC, UTV and others. They were close to the scene of the fire. They were looking in the charred remains of the building, and they were lamenting over the potential loss of what is basically an ancient landmark in our city centre. And to keep all of this in context today, all this pain and inconvenience, all of this anguish and heartache and uncertainty is due to one fire in one building in the centre of our capital city. Now multiply that scenario out until you get to every single building in the centre of our capital city, including Belfast City Hall. Cost a monumental £369,000 to build. That's a whopping £128 million in today's money. The Lanyon Building off Queen's University, the Palm House in the Botanic Gardens, St George's Market, the Albert Memorial Clock, the Grand Opera House, St Anne's Cathedral, Victoria Square. And then if we go a little further out, we have Belfast Castle, the Stormont Buildings, and many other chief buildings of architectural importance. And if each and every one of all of those buildings and more that I've mentioned were caught up in a massive raging inferno and reduced to powder and ashes, we would then, when that would have happened, be only a little distance on the way to what happened to Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the army of Nebuchadnezzar broke in through the defences of the city, torched all of Jerusalem's civic buildings, and with the spread of that fire, the whole city of Jerusalem burned. The centrepiece, of course, was Solomon's temple. If you take only the gold and only the silver that went into the construction of Solomon's temple, you'll come to a figure of £167 billion. To put that in some kind of a context, that would be 1,300 of the Belfast City Halls. And that's only gold and silver. That does not include other precious metals like bronze and also iron that was used in ivory, or the cedar wood that was shipped in abundance used in the construction of that temple. The destruction of any city, which is rare for it to happen in its totality, but its destruction has an impact on anybody who witnesses that destruction. Building after building brought down to the ground, or else perched in those precarious, half-collapsed positions, roofs caving in, debris everywhere, no signs of life to be seen. It is difficult, if you see that, not to be moved. And when it's your own city, the place where you were born or married or where your family are buried, a place that is steeped in those family connections, where history is there, where all your childhood associations are congealing, a place that for one reason or another you have it close in your heart, then that is a very different matter indeed. Things will take on a whole new perspective and carry a new weight of meaning. The destruction of any city in Judah would have grieved Nehemiah. But the fact that it was Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, where the temple was, where God had chosen to dwell, that was something else. It was a terrible, unthinkable disaster, an event that most of the people would have thought will not happen until the sun drops out of the sky. As Jeremiah reflected on the fall of Jerusalem, looking around him, surveying that terrible scenario, he was absolutely overwhelmed. And he depicts the tragedy in several ways, even in the section we're looking at today, chapter 1, verse 1 through to the verse 11. First of all, what he sees is an isolated city, verse 1, right through to 3. And one stark image after another is piled on each other in these first three verses of the book. You begin here with an expression of shock. How doth the city sit solitary? And if you can picture that, that is an incredulous gasp forced out of Jeremiah's mouth. Behind that gasp, there's a searing question: how did this change, this calamity, ever come about? How doth the city in her solitariness, how doth the city sit solitary? That was full of people. How has she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How has she become tributary? He notes she is divested of her sons. Once this city had bustled with people and bulged with life in every sector, religious, business, commercial, family life would have been flourishing. Not only did Jerusalem have its own resident population, but that was swollen on occasions through the year when the feasts of the Lord were convened in the city of Jerusalem, and the tribes would have gone up. We sang about it, you can read about it in Psalm 122 in the verse 4. And then Jerusalem would have attracted a regular stream of visitors from all over the earth to this capital city. Now, today, as Jeremiah looks on it, it's a ghost town, a weird and empty and deserted place. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? And in sitting, she has adopted this static posture on the ground that is so typical of someone who is grieving. The leading thrust of this whole expression in verse 1 is abandonment, being left on your own, nobody to look at on any side, and more is implied by the term solitary than first meets the eye. The Bible uses this very word in Leviticus 13 and the verse 46, dealing with the leper. Jerusalem is ostracized, divested of her sons, divested of her spouse. Again, one and one, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? Cities have traditionally been described as the mothers of their inhabitants. The king as the husband, the princes and others as the children. But once the king is gone, and Judah's king and Jerusalem's king, therefore, was gone here, carried into captivity. The city is widowed and orphaned. And this image of the widow that Jeremiah brings in would have struck a chord in every Jewish mind. The condition of the Eastern widow would have been a pitiable one. Her hair is cut short. She throws aside all of her ornaments and decorations. She eats coarse food. She fasts. And she's viewed as all but an outcast, even in her late husband's family. Behind this picture lies another biblical image, and that is of God as the husband of his people. For example, you can check it out in Isaiah 54 and 5. Here's the picture that's presented there. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. But Jerusalem no longer enjoys the presence of her husband. The sense of the presence of the Lord, the consciousness of God delighting in his people, all those excited blessings of fellowship with the living God, they are things of the past. And today we have loneliness and misery and vulnerability and this pitiful condition of the widow that belongs to her. Still, there's a little ray of light that bounces onto the scene here. Did you detect it? In the opening lines of Lamentations 1, verse 1, this ray of light. How doth this city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as, you can circle the word as a widow. And that little word as a widow implies she has not lost her husband utterly and forever, but has only parted from him for a period. There is in that one word a foreshadowing of, a point or two, a reunion. She's not a full-fledged widow, but her condition mirrors that of a widow. She is as a widow. But there could be a brighter day coming. And then you notice not only was she divested of her sons, of her spouse, but divested of her status. For what we have in 1 and 1 is a city in subjection. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess. She wore the crown among the provinces. How is she become tributary? She had been great among the nations, influential. Other nations and peoples around her paid taxes to her, brought presents to her, especially during the reigns of King David and King Solomon, when she was a key player in all the affairs of the region. Ambassadors from other countries convened in Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 27. But things are different now. Matthew Henry remarks, but now the tables are turned. She has not only lost her friends and sits solitary, but she has lost her freedom too, and sits tributary. And then he notes she paid tribute to Egypt first, and then to Babylon. This princess among the provinces, and that noun princess is one that speaks of authority. It's actually the word princess, the word used for the name of Abraham's wife, Sarah. That's it in Hebrew, Sarah. Princess. It's also translated queen in Esther 1 and 18, in Isaiah 49, 23, the queen. But the princess, the queen who had worn the crown, has now become a slave, because the word tributary means forced laborer. The city in her solitariness, then in her sorrow. Look at verse 2. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Note the type of her sorrow here. She weepeth sore. That is, weeping, she weeps. That's how you would read it in the Hebrew. Weeping, she weeps. And then the corresponding phrase, tears are on her cheeks. She weepeth sore. It is intensive and it is relentless. And this isn't past grief. That happened yesterday is gone today. Pain that has been worked through, a wound that has begun at least to heal. This is present grief. Present bitterness, present agony, present heartache that is continually drawing out fresh tears that are running down her cheeks. Her whole face is never free from these. The type of her sorrow, the time of her sorrow, she weepeth sore in the night. And that suggests to me that the daytime was not enough to contain her tears. Her sorrow was so intense that to express it and to do it as she felt it, then even those hours normally allotted to sleeping and recuperation for the body, they were being used up as well for her mourning. She weepeth sore in the night. Type time of her sorrow. Look at the totality of her sorrow. Mark the word all. You'll find it twice in the second verse. You'll find it 16 times over the length of this whole lament that fills chapter 1. But the word all, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. What's happening here? Well, I'll tell you what's happening. The intensity of Zion's sorrow is increased by a total lack of sympathy all around for her. Who were these lovers that Jerusalem once had? Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. Well, nations with whom she was in alliance, that would include Egypt and Edom and Moab and Ammon and Phoenicia and Tyre and Sidon. She preferred their friendship, sadly, away above the Lord's on occasions. But where are they now? Among all her lovers, she hath none comfort her. And we find, do we not, when we run to the world with our issues and our sorrows, instead of to the Lord, we end up very quickly, and our lovers and our comforters scatter. And we are like Jerusalem on our own, crying night and day. Of course, this says as much about Judah's faithlessness as it does the treachery of her former friends. Her policy in relying on them and resting on them and running to them instead of to the Lord meant that she's not now an innocent victim of some catastrophe. And look at the next all that we have in 1 and 2. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. You can see Jerusalem wheel around. She looks in the direction of Babylon. She looks at the Babylonian king. And what's happening? The king of Babylon, her enemy, her conqueror, is flanked with all of Judah's former friends. They have lined up with the army that is destroying her. Now, that betrayal and that animosity would have been particularly shown back then by the Edomites. They were some that had attended the Jerusalem conference we mentioned in Jeremiah 27 and 3. But Edom, whenever Babylon swept into Judah, took out Jerusalem, they weren't slow in taking their chance, because Edom moved in and grabbed territory from the nation of Judah. Jerusalem was isolated. Jerusalem was abandoned. Jerusalem is now exploited. Is that not the way of the world? Jerusalem was described in Psalm 48 and 2 as the joy of the whole earth. But now her joy has turned into lamentation and mourning. She can't comfort herself. There's nobody out there to comfort her. And surely that's an indirect reference to the loss of the one who is the comforter. When we drop into the valley with Jerusalem, when none of her friends are supporting us any longer, when no one feels for us, worse, when those who we thought were our friends, who once courted us, gave us the impression, I'll stand with you at all times, never let you down, when they abandon us and do let us down, then our sorrow and our sadness become even more grievous and extremely heavy to bear. But take heart. We have one friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24, the Lord Jesus Christ is the believer's friend, and he is the same. All change here, but he is the same. Yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8, and we need to rejoice in his friendship, not grieve him, and always remember, as James 4:4 puts it, that whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is or becomes the enemy of God. Notice also a city here in her servitude. Verse 3. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. She's in her servitude here, the elements of it. That nation. How ironic is this? She was once separated from all those peoples. Never should have entered into alliances with them. That was God's mandate. Don't be doing it. But she was once separated from the heathen. Now she's living right in the middle of them. Affliction, physical and mental anguish because of that hostility coming from her enemies. In great servitude, burden after burden after burden imposed upon her. Like the children of Israel, the Hebrews, way back many years before in the land of Egypt. It's no surprise, we read here in verse 3, that she findeth no rest, no resting place, no joys, no consolations, no sense of being at home, no blessed assurance of the abiding presence or the favors of the Lord, because everything now is exactly as Moses predicted it would be in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the verse 64 to 66. I'll quote only verse 65 in there. And among these nations, Moses said to the nation of Israel, thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and feeling of eyes and sorrow of mind. Fast forward to Jeremiah. What Moses predicted, Jeremiah is enduring. The elements of it, the escape from it. If you drop towards the end of Lamentations 1 and 3, you'll find the word straits. That speaks of those narrow places, you know, a passageway between mountains or rocks, and no escape is possible. Those circumstances of life that close in and there's no way out. What a contrast we have here. First of all, we had our lovers, friends in verse 2, all over her and all around her, and they have become her pursuers in verse 3. And Judah and Jerusalem have become a sitting duck. Caught in the straits, marauding armies now coming in, primarily Babylon, making their way through Judah, the surrounding territories, and they're capturing groups of people who were seeking refuge, and they're rounding them up and executing or deporting them. It's why she is an isolated city. But inside this isolated city, there is, secondly, an Ichabod church. I know I'm using a noun as a verb here, but, or an adjective. An Ichabod church. Verse 4, verse 6, the hues become even more dark. You'll notice Zion in verse 4 is mentioned for the first time. That name Zion points to the religious significance of this city. as a place where the temple was located, where the worship of God was focused, or as various other Bible passages have put it, for example, Psalm 2 and 6, my holy hill of Zion, God talks about, or in Psalm 87 to verse 2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's the religious center of life in all of Judah. So, coming from her political, coming from her international situation, we are now zooming in on the ecclesiastical situation of this city of Jerusalem, and the poverty in the church, let me tell you, is so much worse than that in the country or even in the general city, because the sanctuary is deserted. Notice in chapter 1, verse 4, how the paths to the sanctuary are deserted. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. We're not talking about the streets inside the city here. We're talking about the roads that lead and the highways that lead from east, north, west, and south up the hill. Jerusalem is located on an eminence, so it's all going up from whatever direction you go, you're going up to Jerusalem. And those roads used to be thronged with happy and expectant worshippers singing the praises of the Lord. Psalm 122 and 4, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And they're sounding out the Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. But now these same roads are empty. None come to the solemn feasts. In the church, in the temple, all is silent and still. Not a footstep or a voice can be heard. The roads to it are unkempt and overgrown. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. And as for those literal gateways into the city, nothing is happening there anymore. The merchants no longer sell there. The people no longer gather there. The elders no longer dispense justice there, because the paths to the sanctuary are deserted. Notice also in verse 4 that the pastors in the sanctuary are defunct. The pastors in the sanctuary are defunct, because you read her priests sigh. There's nothing for them to do anymore, because the sanctuary of the Lord has been abandoned. The services, ceremonies, sacrifices have been stopped. Everything has closed down. No doubt those priests would have subscribed to the popular notion that as long as our temple stands, our city will never fall. But these groaning priests now, her priests sigh, picture the sad sight of a dispirited ministry. It's important that you are a church attender. Check it out in Hebrews 10, maybe 25 is the verse. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I know people who say, well, I'm saved, but I don't ever go to a house of worship. Well, they're in direct disobedience to the Word of God right there on that point alone. And we need to come to worship with a prepared and an expectant heart, sitting under the ministry of the Word, an open Bible, in a devoted, concentrated spirit, determined not only am I going to be a hearer, but I am going, by the grace of God, to be a doer of this Word. But here the pastors in the sanctuary are defunct. And notice also the praise in the sanctuary is discordant, because we read in 4, her virgins, young women, are afflicted. They were famous for music. They were famous for singing, even for dancing, but they're no longer required. And gone too are their hopes of a prospective husband. And no wonder the verse concludes, the whole place is in bitterness. If we drop down to verse 10, we'll pull out of it quickly, but just drop in there for a moment. You'll notice there the prosperity in the sanctuary. is diverted. Verse 10, the adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. Pleasant things, repeated again and again, these are valuables. And the ultimate horror is that this invading force of the Babylonians did not stop outside the gates of the sanctuary in Jerusalem, but they went in and they looted the temple and they took all they could of the precious things. No pagans, no foreigners ever should have entered there. And one point to note, the Babylonians, when they were attacking, conquering a people, didn't usually destroy the temples of the nations they conquered, and they may not have done so with the temple of Jerusalem had it not become, in the Jewish mind, such a symbol of national resistance. Or let's make the point that needs to be made. If they didn't think they were attacking the very place where Jehovah's presence had elected to be. No right to be there for worship, but they're in there for the purpose of destruction. And notice if we look at verse 5 here, the progress against this sanctuary, it's delineated, spelled out why they were able to make this successful attack. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. Four. Here's why it happened. Four. On this word "for" hinges all what we're reading. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. This was always central to God's warning. Should she ever become unfaithful? If they would walk in the ways of the Lord, God said, Deuteronomy 28:13, that he would make her the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only and shalt not be beneath. But if you're unfaithful, depart from me. The other scenario would then develop on the opposite side of the coin, Deuteronomy 28:44. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. And look at it in 1 and 5, in Lamentations, the adversaries are the chief, they are the head. Her enemies prosper, they are the head. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. She is the tail, and it's by no means accidental. The terrible effects of this exile are seen now in the splitting up of families. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy, and the term children talks more about 5 to 10-year-old children than it does to any other group, and off they go. And maybe as a parent, you might have a child that fits that bracket. Can you picture what this must have been like? The presence in the sanctuary is departed, Lamentations 1 and 6. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. The word beauty, her beauty is departed, it speaks of splendor. And Jerusalem only had splendor because of the presence of God in her midst. It was his presence that gave her power, gave her majesty, gave her splendor, all the splendor she had. And that splendor centered on the temple. But it departed from the daughter of Zion when she forsook the Lord, and the Lord allowed the temple to be destroyed and the ordinances of worship to be discontinued. And again, this reference to the princes of Jerusalem becoming like harts that find no pasture, deers, they are gone without strength before the pursuer. That's what happened to our last king, King Zedekiah. When the siege was broken, he and his troops tried to flee Jerusalem. They were recaptured only a few miles away from the city. They weren't able to make good their escape. How do we make an application here? We're talking about the church within the city, the church that here has Ichabod above the doors because nobody is doing anything, nobody is coming. The worship and the service of God has been abandoned here, and it's because of her abandonment of God's absolute laws, her worldliness. What about the church today? allowing herself to be hijacked by carnality and gimmicks. And at the one side, she's a proud spectacle, but at the same time, a pathetic spectacle. Her crazy ecumenical policies, aimed at removing brick by brick, biblical doctrine by biblical doctrine, biblical distinctive by biblical distinctive. What makes the church the true church of Christ in terms of doctrinal purity and holy living? And when she loses it, she becomes a laughing stock. She's so often impotent, nothing to say, nothing in which to firmly believe. God forsaken she is only because she is God forsaken. Times don't change, nor does God. There are few spectacles more calculated to bring grief to the heart than to see churches closed down. Weeds and grass is growing over the entrance on the downspouts, or sold off to become carpet warehouses or cinemas or public houses or mosques. And it's even more dismal when we have seen or can remember that same sanctuary of the Lord in the past filled with joyful worshippers, and the Lord enthroned in the praises of his people there. When men and women forsake the house of God, the Lord forsakes it too. And then when he goes, it's completely forsaken. Ichabod, no glory, the glory is departed. 1 Samuel 4, 21-22 is inscribed by invisible fingers over the doors. Berry Street Presbyterian Church in Inner Belfast, way back over 100 years ago, under the leadership of Reverend Hugh Hannah at the time, became the center of the 1859 revival in Belfast. It was reported then, on Thursday evening, another meeting was held in Berry Street Church, which was so largely attended that many hundreds were unable to get admittance. And you read the records, and you'll find when revival broke out, on each evening the people have concluded, all could scarcely be got to separate, we're told, even at a late hour, when the congregation had been dismissed, numbers of them still continued praying on the stairs and in the grounds. Here's a historical note. The congregation at Berry Street, under the ministry of Reverend Hugh Hannah, decided a new building was needed, and in 1857, the original church was demolished. A new church opened on that same site in 1858. The congregation there became the largest in Belfast, with over 800 families. In 1872, they moved to larger premises again. St. Enoch's in Carlisle Circus opened then at a big cost of £10,000. It was claimed to be the largest Presbyterian church in Ireland, had a magnificent theatre-like interior, two tiers of galleries around three sides, four great roof lights above. But St. Enoch's was tragically destroyed by fire, a malicious fire, in 1985. It lay in disrepair for some time before it was demolished. It's one building I wish I had been able to visit. I lament its disappearance much, much more, incredibly more, than should the bank buildings disappear in Belfast. And that's due in no small measure to what those bank buildings were advertising on the lead up to its fire. There is a solemn warning in all of this for us. Since the Lord could and did destroy Jerusalem without being unfaithful to his promise to her forefathers about the security of his dwelling place, he can, and he does, remove the lampstands from churches, Revelation 2 and 5, from denominations, from congregations, without breaking his glorious promise to the true church as a whole, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May God in his mercy spare us from becoming an Ichabod church, an isolated city. Inside the isolated city, you've got an Ichabod church. and what would have been and should have been in that congregation. You've got an iniquitous congregation for that church. And that's Lamentations 1, 7 to 11. We'll be very brief here. Look at the reality of their wickedness and their iniquities. Lamentations 1 and 5 already mentioned her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. It's sin, sin, sin that did it. And we find it again in verse 8, in verse 14, in verse 18, in verse 20, in verse 22. Sin always does this, and sin always will. Look at her sin in verse 8 and 9. She hath grievously sinned, so she has been removed. That means she's filthy or impure. Then we talk about her nakedness and her filthiness and her fall. So that's the reality of her iniquities, the results from those iniquities. Their sin has resulted in scorn. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Her sin has resulted in scorn. It always happens when God's people fall. Somebody put it, sorrow's crown of suffering is remembering happier days. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Their sin had resulted in shame, because Jerusalem had been stripped of her glory. Verse 8, she hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. And the word nakedness has reference in some minds to ill repute. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. When the glory of the church, its splendor is polluted by sin, how terrible is her fall. Their sin has resulted in spoiling. She'd been spoiled by her enemies. Verse 9 and 10, her filthiness is in her skirt. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. Spectacularly is the thought here. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary, verse 10, hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. For she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. Filthiness in her skirts, what does it mean? Because her sin has stained her garments, and though she doesn't know it, those stains are on open display. God cannot tolerate moral impurity. God's people must separate themselves from defilement as the temple of the living God if they're going to enjoy His presence or serve Him acceptably. Their sin resulted in starvation as well. Verse 11, all her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Everything prized that she had, she gave up just for a day of life. Their sin resulted in sighing. Three times over, Lamentations 1 and 4, the priests sigh. In 1 and 8, Jerusalem is sighing. Now in verse 11, all her people sigh. How awful sin is, but I'll tell you one thing. When you begin to sigh over sin, you're starting to turn the corner. Whenever it causes distress to your heart and mind, and it elicits a sigh, that's positive. And we end with this point, their sin resulted in supplication. Finally, and the city has been silent. Notice that in verse 1 to 11, the city has been silent, but for two occasions, end of verse 9, end of verse 11, the city begins to speak. So interspersed with the poetic descriptions here of her woes and her sorrows and her lamentations, there are two statements directed both to God. What are they? They are prayers. End of verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. End of verse 11, see, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile or despised. That's the word. She is confessing her state, acknowledging her sin. Robert Hawker said, I pause after reading this last verse, he was talking about seven, just to remark what a devout vein of real sorrow for sin, as well as a sincere affliction for the miseries which arise out of sin, run through this whole scripture. And then he says, I rather think that the whole is not only historical but typical of the church in her real captive state under sin and Satan and the Holy Ghost preparing the soul by his gracious corrections of sin for the cordial reception of Jesus. And that's what's happening here. She's starting to pray. At last, she's turning to the Lord. Don't miss the urgent call to prayer. And ask, Lord, send sighs to me. Send laments to me. Get me really praying so that no longer we continue to decline or depart. And in verse 11, there's a little word in one of the prayers, relieve the soul. They were talking more about sparing the body there from famine, but relieve the soul. Do you know what the word relieve is? Revive. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need, then in thy tenderness remake us. Revive, restore, for this we plead. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer today. Simply, revive, restore, for this we plead, for our good and Jesus' glory. Amen.